We soon will be continuing our work through the book of Genesis. But on this particular morning, please turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And we will read together the first 11 verses. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, all honor and glory goes to your name. We can achieve or accomplish nothing apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christ is exalted in our midst, we pray that he will be honored. And honored in that way that every heart would be a believing heart, that no one would leave this day without having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ or having trusted him in the past, trusting him more fully in the present and for the future. Give to us insight in this passage that we may see something of the glory of Jesus, especially as we consider that in this passage, he is moving to the cross where he sacrificed himself for our sins as a sinless substitute in our place. We are thankful that in our place condemned he stood. And here we see something of the glory and grandeur, but also the humiliation of the Son of God. He did not have to do this. This was God's purpose and plan in eternity past. There's nothing in us that would have impelled such sacrifice, that would have invited such sacrifice. He loved us because he loved us. It's not because of anything that we do, any merit that we have none. But we are thankful for the merit of Jesus Christ that completely satisfies for our sins. And so, may it be our studied approach to Scripture to ask that we will see Christ on this page and that we will be subordinate to its authority and that all things would exalt the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the first 11 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were following were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, our Lord's Passion Week, that week of deepest suffering leading to the cross, begins with his entry into Jerusalem, typically called the triumphal entry. What is the significance of his approach and entry into Jerusalem? There's more here than usually assumed. The importance of this event is seen in the fact that all four Gospels mention it. Though most often Jesus ministered in obscure places and insisted that reports of his miracles not be spread, now the time has come that the whole world see who he is, that he go to the cross to save his people, that he would rise from the dead and he would be preached to the nations. So this entry is the beginning of making known his public rule and reign. The Son of God will be lifted up on the cross, rise from the dead, and the person and work of Christ will be proclaimed throughout the globe until he returns. And in a very real sense, that begins here on this day. I want to ask four questions of this text. The first question is this, so this is one. How did Christ enter Jerusalem? How did Christ enter Jerusalem? And as we come to the text, we see that he entered Jerusalem as a king. In a peculiar sense, Jerusalem is his city, after all. We read in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So he enters into this city, peculiarly his city, approaching Jerusalem near the villages of Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives. But along the way, Jesus has told two of his disciples to go, and they would find in a certain place a colt tied. The term can mean small animal. It is translated here colt. Matthew and John tell us it is a donkey. Some think that since Matthew 21:7 mentions a donkey and a colt, that it relates to the need of the colt's mother to steady it as it carried its first rider. Zechariah 9 speaks of a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is apparently the ancient way. We may not use the term colt in that way, but this evidently is the ancient way to express the relationship between the ass and her offspring. So it is definitely related to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew 21 makes this explicit. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming unto you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this animal is set apart for this very sacred use, which means that it's telling us something. It's a sign of something. He wants us to understand something by it. This is the sign of the coming king. Do not miss the fact that he came on a borrowed animal. He will be buried in a borrowed tomb. This is part of the humiliation of the Son of God who came into this world, the King of glory, who took upon himself flesh and blood, entered into this world, and there obeyed the law that we broke and went through this life with all of the sorrows of this life and with the attending problems of poverty. And this humiliation of the Son of God before he goes to the utter humiliation of the cross and then his exaltation from the tomb. It seems the disciples, verse 7 would indicate, placed their own garments on the colt. Jesus entered Jerusalem and the crowd brought, actually it's two historical presents. It's their bringing and casting. Mark wrote in this way because he wanted his readers to see it vividly within their minds. They brought and were bringing and casting garments and branches that were cut from the fields. Down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, Jesus then enters into Jerusalem, and in their exuberance, the crowd shouts out, "Hosanna," which means "save now," or "pray, save." And they shout a portion of the 118th Psalm, which we just sang together, where the stone rejected becomes the cornerstone. But they quote this without a recognition of what that means. They quote it, to put it another way, without Isaiah 53. without the truth and reality that the king over all, who indeed eventually would rule over all the nations in such a way that the enemies would be destroyed, they did not see that he is the king who must be enthroned on a cross before he is exalted. And soon, undoubtedly, there were many in this crowd who would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because the king they wanted is not the king that he is. Because the king they wanted was the king who immediately would come and would overthrow Rome and establish a political kingdom that would never end. By entering Jerusalem, Jesus the king, however, is fulfilling prophecy. Coming right after the healing of blind Bartimaeus, who had cried out, "Jesus, son of David," you hear the messianic language, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me." And we were told in Isaiah that when the Messiah would come, there would be these miraculous healings. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Clearly a messianic context. The setting of the Mount of Olives is associated also with the coming of the Messiah. But again, Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah entering on the fold of an ass, bringing peace. Indeed, this is why he came, to bring peace, even that peace that eventually destroys the enemies of the people of God. But he came to bring peace through the blood of his cross and through his resurrection from the dead. I wonder, is there someone here who does not know that peace? That peace with God that can only come through the shedding of his blood that satisfied the wrath of God that was against sinners like you and like me. Do you know him? Have you trusted him, this peacemaker, through the blood of his cross? And so they spread their garments before him. And the singing of Psalm 118, one of the Psalms of ascent, Psalms 113 through 118, whether some in the crowd understood, perhaps there were some who had a good understanding of who the Messiah would be, but if so, very few. Some would understand that the Messiah would come and would rule and reign over nations, but this idea of the stone that was rejected becoming the chief corner by his resurrection from the dead, this idea of a suffering Savior who must go into a tomb, that wasn't their viewpoint at all. Now, there seems to be a reference here to 1 Kings chapter 1, 32 and following. This is in that section of the opening of 1 Kings in which Adonijah wanted to take the throne of David before David had passed. And you might remember what it says. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule." We might think of mules differently, or donkeys differently, or animals like this differently, but this was kingly. This was kingly to ride on a mule. This is David's mule. "And bring them down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel, over Judah." A little farther down, he had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There's something that's connecting here with this passage in 1 Kings, because Solomon the king points to Jesus. A greater than Solomon has come. The true king has arrived. And this is the significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Delitzsch, in that monumental work on messianic prophecy that he wrote in the 19th century, says, "Christ throughout the Old Testament is in the act of coming." He says that on page 2 of his book. Christ is in the act of coming throughout the Old Testament. He compares the old and new to winter, anticipating spring. Well, spring has arrived when we come to this passage. Here we have, as he put it, the goal of prophecy, the summit of Old Testament history, right before our eyes and before theirs. Oh, then we should join in with believing hearts the praise, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, exalt, daughter of Jerusalem. Who of us can remain untouched? The King has come, the one who atoned for our sins, the one who rose from the dead and ascended on high and is coming again. Indeed, we have even greater reason to rejoice than those who had these Old Testament prophecies but did not have a completed canon and had not yet known of the cross and resurrection, though they should have from Old Testament scripture." So that's the answer to the first question. He came as a king. Second question, what did the crowd understand? What did the crowd perceive? Well, they did not understand what Mark is conveying here. Some may have a connection with the Messiah related to the Old Testament. They may have understood something about it, but they did not understand the significance of that Messiahship. And even the disciples did not yet fully understand. The crowd sees Jesus coming down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. They cry out, they spread garments and palm branches, acknowledge his kingship after their desires and according to their own understanding. Can you see in your mind the people quickly cutting these branches in the field to lay before him as he enters the riding of the donkey? The people proclaim him king rather than Caesar. That's the point. Matthew 21:10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" John 12 tells us that the crowds had heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Sanhedrin is so befuddled by it all, they say among themselves, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So he's at this point, at the height of his popularity. Hey, this is the one that just raised Lazarus from the tomb, that is entering into Jerusalem. This must be the one who's going to come and destroy the Romans for us. And most probably they sang Psalm 118 with patriotic intent. So in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." But their idea of kingship and of the kingdom is different than the king and the kingdom that he had proclaimed in his ministry. He would indeed crush Rome, but they wanted it now. They wanted him to remove the political enemies. Imagine the politico-religious excitement that is going on here. They'll be bitterly disappointed because that is not why he came. He came to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Jesus had prepared his disciples for this, though their minds still did not grasp it. Look back in Mark's gospel to these verses, chapter 8, verse 31. Just a couple of pages back. Mark 8:31. So he's nearing this time and he's nearing the cross, and he says in Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then in chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And here in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The crowd did not understand this. The disciples do not understand this. And here's a theme that we find in the Gospels, a theme that we find in the New Testament, and it's the theme of spiritual blindness. It's all there before them. They had the Old Testament. It was all there before them. They had the ministry of Jesus. He had healed blind Bartimaeus. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Many had seen his miracles, but they did not understand. And by nature, we are fallen in Adam and blind to spiritual things. We cannot see without the work of the Spirit of God. Spiritual sight is the work of God. He causes the light to shine in our hearts, as Paul said, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel is the instrument of sight, but the Lord must open the eyes to read therein and to see who Jesus is, to see our need and to see who he is. Are you spiritually blind, or do you see? We often sing those words, "I once was blind, but now I see." Do you understand what Newton meant by that? This is what he meant. He means the Holy Spirit alone can regenerate, grant saving faith, open the heart. But even by the preaching of this theme, man's inability in and of himself to do anything to save himself, the need of the Holy Spirit, the absolute necessity of regeneration, God can actually take these words that are proclaimed and whisper into some lost person's ear, "Believe in Jesus. I'm granting saving faith." There's a third question. What was Jesus' purpose in entering Jerusalem? What was his purpose? Well, it is to proclaim his messiahship, biblically described. Those pilgrims are entering on foot. Jesus entered on an animal associated with kings and associated with messianic prophecy. And by this act, Jesus is clearly proclaiming his messiahship. At this time, its deepest meaning is still veiled. Clarity, however, will come by suffering, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and of course, his resurrection from the dead. The view of the crowd was political. Jesus is obliterating that view. He begins his glorious reign for sure by being lifted up, enthroned on a tree, enthroned on the cross. Who ever heard of a king beginning his reign that way? He's king like no other. He must take away our sins. And that is what the crowd could not see. And do you see his humiliation in the midst of it? Martin Luther called the Lord Jesus the beggar king. I mean, just look, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, an improvised saddle, and was acclaimed without any understanding. That's humiliation. This is God in the flesh. Nonetheless, in all of this, Jesus was saying, "I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, but I will not save you in the way that you expect or from the enemy that you expect." How would he save them? Well, you know the words all the way back in the prophecy of Isaiah, in which in chapter 53, we read words like these. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Even his disciples will only later fully understand this. And what was the key to understanding his life, his ministry, his entry into Jerusalem, his messiahship, his kingship? The key to understanding the place in the disciples' hands, placed in the disciples' hands, was Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Then it all falls into place. the tumblers begin to work with the key of resurrection. It all opens up for them. And now they and we understand his coming, his miracles, the cross, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and so much more. Paul the Apostle actually summarizes this in the book of Romans in those opening verses that we looked at just a few months ago, when he speaks of the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the historical event used by the Spirit of God that clarified the disciples' understanding, and it clarifies ours also. The Holy Spirit enabling us to see him for who he is, why he came and what he did, and the grandeur of his resurrection. And the resurrection is where all of this is leading, all of this. Yes, to the cross where Jesus paid the price for sinners, and then to the empty tomb. And there the meaning of the prophets is open for us to see. The victory of the cross is proclaimed and our future determined for all who believe in him. This was the key placed in the disciples' hands, though, when Jesus rose from the dead. This took place in time and space, as did the triumphal entry, the mock trials, the cross. And as Sparrow Simpson in his great work on the resurrection put it, the resurrection can be accounted for by objective reality and nothing else. This is the solid ground underneath our feet. Fourth and last question. What should we learn from the triumphal entry? Well, Jesus' glory at this point is veiled. His cross must precede his mediatorial crown. He is king, but he does not appear to be a king. As is always the case, he could only be recognized by faith. But this is also the pattern for believers in Christ, and it stands over against a quest for worldly success. It stands over against triumphalism, that viewpoint warning. It just warns us of the desire of triumph before the time, as if we already are in that triumphal reign. That is to say, forgetting the road is hard. The way of humiliation must precede. That the way of humiliation is our calling. That the cross must precede the crown in the life of Jesus. And we who are in union with him, it's for us. That truth also is for us, that the cross must precede the crown. You know, examples of this triumphalism, the church's political power broker, forgetting that God intends suffering for us, becoming preoccupied with escaping rather than knowing God in those hurtful times of life. This is what led to the political, worldly Church of Rome from which the reformers broke, and it happens again and again and again. The pattern of the church, the pattern of your life, Christian, the pattern of your life is the pattern of humiliation and service, and we have nothing to offer the world of enduring value but the message of a cross. The substitution on the cross. A crucified Jew on a cross, the message of the gospel, the message of a crucified and risen Lord. The world is offended by this. But that's our calling. Never to deny it, never to compromise it, always to lift this truth high, to exalt Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we bring this view of the triumphal entry to a conclusion, notice verse 11, will you? And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, why did he do that? Seems at this point those who had entered in had probably already gone back. He goes into the temple. He looks around. Why? Malachi 3. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight. It was a proclamation of his messiahship. Why did he do this? He looks around. This is going to be the arena where it all will take place. And then he withdraws, and all is calm before the storm. Alfred Edersheim, in his great work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, book 5, page 372, if you want to look it up. Edersheim says, Jesus alone was silent and sad among this excited multitude, the marks of the tears he has wept over Jerusalem still on his cheek. He spake not, but only looked around as if to view the field on which he was to suffer and die. And I also think that he wants us to remember this temple. Why was it here? What did it stand for? It was a picture prophecy of what he came to do and to achieve. It is the place of blood atonement. It is the place that on the Day of Atonement would prophesy his death, but also his resurrection from the dead. It is the place in which the Passover lambs were sold. It is the place where offerings were made, the Passover offerings. It's all pointing to the cross. He wants us to remember that. He knows why he came. He knows that he is going to a cross. He knows that he's going to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and me. And he goes to the temple, and he wants us to see, oh yes, all this, it just points to who he is. He chose to die as a substitute for sinners. He didn't have to do that. He chose to bear this wrath of God in our place, to endure all that death really means. He chose to be there and from his soul to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, so that you who believe will never cry out, why have you forsaken me? He chose to endure all that death really means, and that is where Mark is leading with a triumphal entry. What triumph, you say? Oh, there's the triumph of the cross. There's the triumph of the empty tomb. But there's something else. And all of this anticipates the resurrection, the cross, but also the resurrection. But also there's anticipated here his ascension after his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. From where did Christ ascend? Do you remember? He's coming down the Mount of Olives. The ascension happens at the Mount of Olives. Just the place where Jesus began his ministry in Jerusalem on an humble borrowed ass with a borrowed saddle so that he might die for sinners. From there, he will ascend into heavenly glory. As Van Brogen, the Dutch New Testament scholar, noted, after his passion and death, this is the site from which he begins his royal entry into the heavenly Jerusalem. This would be the real triumphal entry, when he ascended on high and rules and reigns and intercedes for us, and from there he will come again. as the judge of the living and the dead. That is his real triumphal entry. And from there he will return, not in humiliation, but in kingly glory. In apocalyptic language, it is described in Zechariah 14, verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. And then in verse 5 it says, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. What is Zechariah doing? He returns to the Mount of Olives. He's conveying the theme of total and complete victory. And so the triumphal entry also encourages us to keep our gaze fixed on the one who in triumph entered into heaven and who will come again. Are you keeping your gaze fixed ahead on that day? Are you ready for that day? Is there someone here outside of Christ you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You're not ready for that day. He is coming again. He will not come in humiliation. He will come in blazing glory. And then there will be the judgment. The only way to stand before God is to stand dressed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, who wove that robe on the cross and is received by faith alone. Trust in him, trust in Christ. There's no other Savior, no other Lord, no other Master, no one else that can forgive you, no other way to God but by him. And believer, keep your eyes fixed on that glorious day. That is the triumphal entry. Amen and amen.